We are going to talk about some feasting in the form of reaping and closing some ribbons around our sermon series on Ruth. As we've done throughout, we've paired together Ruthie and Rocky, and so I got to show you just one more time this clip, okay?
But it ain't about how hard you hit. It's about how hard you can get hit and keep moving forward, how much you can take and keep moving forward. That's how winning is done.
Ruthie and Rocky have so much in common, you realize, okay? And Ruth has taken some hard knocks in life. The book of Ruth opened in some of those hard knocks, and yet this was an individual that learned how to keep moving forward through the adversities and the struggles in life. And so her last chapter is markedly different than her first chapter. And so we're going to tie some bows around that last chapter and see the full scope of what Ruthie has been through, where ultimate winning has been done. Her life is going to be used in a special way in God's plan because she kept moving forward with God as her guide and as her strength, even through those hard knocks in life. And so hopefully, Bibles are open. Ruth chapter 4, we read halfway through that last week. We're going to revisit that and then go to the close of the book as we close out this series. Next week, it's Pentecost. It's one of those big holidays we probably don't make big enough in the church today, but it's when the Holy Spirit starts this thing called the church movement back in Acts chapter 2. And so we're going to talk about that next week. We also got some graduation, just honors and prayers and blessings that we want to send onto six individuals connected to our church that'll be graduating from either Bellevue schools or other local schools as well. And so be ready for that next week as well. Just want to remind you where we've been and a little review of Ruth this past just over a month of being in this tiny book in the Old Testament. Ruth 1 was about the hard knocks. The book began with famine, fatality, and foreign settings. Any one of those would have been hard enough. But to be uppercut in all three of those realms was a tough way for Ruth and for Naomi and for others connected to them to start. And yet through it, they exemplified hard work and work ethic. What do you do when the bottom drops out? How do you take that next first step? And sometimes, don't hear me wrong, but sometimes when the bottom drops out, it can be moments of clarity in our life too about what life is really all about. Like sometimes when we're forced to look up, we see clearly for the first time about what life's really all about. And we see that in Ruth 1 leading into Ruth 2 in those hard steps that were exemplified by hard work and a work ethic of just keep moving forward in the language of Rocky, that clip a moment ago. Ruth 3 reminded us of God's providential workings. There's these just so happened statements in Ruth 3 that remind us that God's got his invisible fingerprints on moving Ruth forward, and that her beginning setting isn't going to be her ending setting because God is leading through those settings there. And then Ruth 4, what we talked about last week was integrity, both publicly and privately, how to be people of integrity as this matters in our witness moving forward as well. Today we want to talk about that legacy point of what's the legacy God is writing through Ruth's story and our story together. So Bible's open, Ruth chapter 4. If you could shout out that page number so that we can all get there, that would be helpful. 378, thank you. 378, verse 1. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate, and he sat down there just as the guardian redeemer he'd mentioned came along. Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. And we touched on last week the significance of the town gate. We called the town gate kind of like Amsden House or Copper Top, where retirees gather and give the local news. The town gate was the place where you got the local news and national news, because when people are traveling through, going from city to city, they're stopping at the town gate, and so you get some of what's going on around the whole nation at the town gate. You also get the town news of what went on last night or what's been going on this week at the town gate. So town gate is a significant place for news. But it's also a significant place for legal purposes. It's the city hall of a city. And so legal jurisdictions were done at the town gate, which includes what's going to happen next. That's why Boaz is selecting this guardian redeemer and 10 other elders to review this judicial matter. Verse 2. Boaz took 10 of the elders to the town and he said, "Sit here." And they did so. Then he said to the guardian redeemer, Naomi, he's come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know, for no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. I will redeem it, he said. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man widows, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. At this, the guardian redeemer said, then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself, I cannot do it. Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of the property to become final, one property took off the sandal, gave it to the other. It was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself, and he removed his sandal. And we talked last week about this passage at length and how it ties into Deuteronomy 25. There are civil laws, there are ceremonial laws, and there are moral laws that make up the Bible. And this is one of those civil law transactions that's taking place. And so might sound a little foreign to us a couple centuries later, and yet this is how God mandated in his nation, in his civil entity in the Old Testament, how they were to care for this very vulnerable population of a widow who's on an island. She's got no father-in-law. She's got no husband. She's got no brother-in-law. She's in a very vulnerable position as a woman in this era. And so God made a provision in his law, Deuteronomy 25, that was to provide for someone vulnerable like Ruth was in this. That included a redemption of a guardian redeemer or a kinsman redeemer. She had a kinsman redeemer. Boaz is bringing up this issue to her. You going to step up to the plate, man, or not? Here's someone that needs cared for. You're next in line to do it. You going to do it? And initially says, I'll do it, when he thinks it's only property related. Like, I get to acquire this dead man's property. Yes, I'll redeem it. He finds out in the acquiring of property, he also acquires dead man's widow, and all of a sudden he backs out of the deal, right? So this is why we talked about integrity last week. Boaz has these same risks in mind, and yet Boaz is willing to step up to the plate to do what he's called to do for this other individual, even though it's going to cost him. And yet the weird part is, what it cost Boaz to live in obedience to God's commandment, it is going to actually be added to him in his legacy in the end result. Like, it's a hard first step, and yet that hard first step leads to the reason why we remember Boaz to this day, because he was willing to step up to the hard step and do what God said, even when it was difficult to do. This other man turned and ran the other way. Boaz stepped up, and it makes all the difference why we're still talking about Boaz to this day, and we don't even know that other guy's name 2,000 years later. You catching this? It's always right to do what God's commanded you to do. You hearing that? It's always right to do what God's commanded you to do, even when it's a hard first step. That's where the meaning is found. Verse 10, Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you're witnesses that I have brought Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I've also acquired Ruth, the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today, you are all witnesses. The elders and all the town gate said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who's coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. And so Boaz outlines clearly what the contract is. The elders then affirm, they give their blessing at the town gate, and they name drop some significant individuals that come up early on in the Bible story, the first book of the Bible of Genesis. Not going to chase that rabbit too long today, but just clarity's sake, and they bless them in this clarity. We read that last week. We're going to march on to the new content of this week to finish the book of Ruth together. So verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, She became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Notice the ordering there, too. He takes her in as to be a wife. They make love, conception of a child there. More could be said, and yet this is God's outline for how it works best family-wise and development-wise. This is not to heap shame on those who have not done it this way. There is forgiveness, there is confession, there are these things, but it's to also hold up the blueprints of how God's designed the family moving forward of what works best there. He takes her and his wife, they make love, and able to conceive. Verse 14, woman said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Who's saying this statement here? Do you catch this? Who's speaking this to Naomi? Just a generic term. It's verse 14, the women in the community, they had only one other speaking part in this whole sequence. I don't know if you've been picking up on this as we've read through each and every word of the book of Ruth, but the only other speaking arrangement that they had interaction with one of the main characters was way back in Ruth 1, and it was Naomi speaking to them. She just moved back from Moab back to her hometown, Israel, and all the ladies are talking about her. She's back. It's been a decade here, and she's finally here. Is this Naomi? Is this the one that we've been missing for 10 years of her life? And in the midst of that conversation, Naomi says to her friends there, the women of the town, they came back to Bethlehem. They arrived to Bethlehem. The whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" But this is what Naomi shot back at them. "Don't call me Naomi," she said. "Call me Mara." Mara means bitter, you remember? "Call me Mara because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." And so Naomi was really railing against God here. She's had some tough knocks in life. She was real. She was raw. She thought all the fingers pointed in God's direction. Not unlike maybe what some of us have done at real and raw, heartbreaking moments of our life. We rail against God. God's big enough to handle that. I don't know if you've been aware of this, but the book of Psalms in the Bible, it's filled with some of those real and raw statements of people railing against God. God doesn't mind that as long as you're giving God the real you. He seems to be able to work out in those real, raw emotions if you continually turn to him in those real, raw emotions. We can either turn towards him and give him the real, raw emotions, or we can run from him. If we keep turning towards him, he can help us in time process through what really went down in our life. If we run from him, then we're just left processing through life what goes through our mind. And usually what goes through our mind is not the reality, it's the reality that we've made in our mind. And so at least Naomi, in her realness and rawness, is still name-dropping the Lord and still surrounding herself by a community that is still the Lord's people in this way, and has a daughter-in-law that's going to speak some truth in her life as well, that she's going to be able to make sense later on in life. Really what God was up to in some of these hard moments in her life. Did you catch what the people just said to her in verse 14 and following? Let me read this again, how different it is from Ruth 1. Because we said it at the start of this series, right? That happily ever after endings don't always begin happily ever after. We're getting to the happily ever after ending. And the ladies of the community are trying to help Naomi realize really this journey she's been through and what God has done for her. They say, "Praise be to the Lord." She was railing against the Lord, right, in chapter 1. The Lord's brought misfortune. The Lord brought me back empty. The ladies of the community are trying to realize, do you realize what God really has done for you, Naomi? "Praise be to the Lord, whom this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Your daughter-in-law is better than seven sons. Do you know how shocking of a statement that is in a male patriarchal culture that Naomi lives in? That one daughter-in-law trumps seven sons? Like this is shocking statements, but it's this reality that the women of the community are trying to wake Naomi up to. Like, do you realize what God has really gifted you that was there with you the entire time and you weren't aware of it just three chapters ago, however long or years, months, whatever that took? Like, they're trying to help her put the dots together in her spiritual journey and earthly journey. And Naomi's starting to get it. Verse 16. Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women there said, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Have we heard about David before in the Bible? It's kind of going to be a big name that goes in the next chapters. The next two books of the Bible are 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. A lot of that is about this figure David and his rise and his stumbles along the way. But David, that David is going to be the giant slayer. He's going to be the greatest king that Israel in the Old Testament ever knew. He ushers in the golden age of Israel, that they're coming from the time of the judges, not the golden age, the dysfunctional age, but David is going to be the leader that leads them into this new age, this golden era of Israel. And of course, it's through the line of David that Jesus is going to come through. Not a golden age king, but the eternal king. Like, David, as good as he was, he slayed giants, he won great victories for Israel. He's also that guy that slept with that other guy's wife, right? And then arranged for that other guy to be murdered. David still has blood and sin on his hands. As great of a king David is, he was still a fallen sinner that needed a savior. But this lineage, this line that includes David is going to include that savior, who came not with sin on his hands, but as the Holy One of God, that would be incarnate of a virgin's womb, that would go to a cross in order to communicate and to bring back sinners in the sight of a holy God in this way. It's that same lineage that we're talking about here that was brought about because of Ruth and Boaz and some good decisions and some difficult days to make those good decisions by. Let's keep reading. It closes down in this way, verse 18. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Abinadab. Abinadab the father of Nashon. Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz. Boaz the father of Obed. Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse the father of David. And that's how this page turner ends, huh? Just like you expected it, right? Don't all great books end with a good ancestry tree? A genealogy that's just like, wow, I didn't see that coming, huh? Like, odd ending. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But let me tie in some loose bows there for you. So last time, we're going to be opening up to Ruth for a little while there. And so just want to tie some ribbons around the book of Ruth. What are some big lessons and some big takeaways from this tiny book in the Bible? But like I said, only one of two books that's named after a woman in God's word in this way. Let me just suggest three things for you. Let's talk legacy for a moment there. Remember how the book of Ruth began? If you flip back to chapter 1, it says, in the days when the judges ruled. And I told you at the start of this series, the reason why we're in this series is for your sake. Because I took you through a series in the fall that was the judges' time period. It was the book right before Ruth. And the judges' time period was a tough book to study, and yet we studied it for 3-4 months of the year last fall. It was a time of dysfunction and disorder. I mean, you remember some of those stories, right? You got Samson, this man of great strength, and yet how's he using his strength? In God-pleasing ways? Or he's shacking up with prostitutes, and then he's carrying the town gates so that he can get out of this jam on his own. Like these stories keep marking up the story of the book of Judges. You got some good judges, Gideon, who wins a battle. Mighty army, he's got 300 men. They win the victory, and the people are just singing Gideon's praises. And so what's Gideon do? He taxes the people. Just give me an earring, just a small tax. But then with those earrings, he makes this ephod, this idol that ends up leading not only his family away from God. God just won the victory for him, but now he's making this idol, this ephod, that leads his family away from God and the nation of Israel away from him. It becomes this like bloodthirsty fight between the people of God, because this is the book of Judges. It's an ugly time period. It's dark. It's dangerous. It's dysfunctional. It's no right, no wrong, no rules for me, right? Elsa is singing the background music of the book of Judges. And it's that same time period that Ruth and Boaz live in. They're in that same dark, depressing, dysfunctional time period. And yet it's two individuals that do it totally different than the time that they're connected in, isn't it? Here's my point in this. You are not a product of the time period you're living in. You can live differently in the epoch, in the era that you are aligned to. Here's Ruth and Boaz, people making bad decisions, and yet they keep trying to orient their life around what's a God decision look like in this? What's God say about this situation of our life? Ruth's a widow. It's not like she's in a pleasant situation, but what does God say about widowhood? Oh, he's got some suggestions in Deuteronomy 25? Then I'm going to live my life aligned to that, even though people are doing it differently in this way. They're not a product of the era they're living in. They're doing it differently through all of it because God's made a difference in their life. I want to share with you the Chosen. We've been doing small groups with that all fall and spring. And you've seen the opening cameo for The Chosen that has all the credits of people on it. And there's that jazzy song with these fish swimming on the screen, right? Familiar with what I'm talking about? Beginning of most Chosen episodes, they give a little video segment, and then they cast away to some credits, and there's fish swimming all over the place. Never realized this until my wife pointed it out, that she caught a little documentary on The Chosen, and they were talking about why they chose this purposely for the director's cut. But all those episodes in the theme intro music has all gray fish starting out. Have you ever noticed that? They're all gray fish. They're all swimming in the same direction. And then all of a sudden, out pops this blue fish that starts swimming upstream. And it's communicating the gospel even as the credits are running. That Jesus lands to lead us to live differently. This is the flow of the world. And then here comes this fish, the God-man. And the fish is a Christian symbol used throughout the centuries. That's why these fish are swimming. This God-man appears to the theme, and he starts touching these other gray fish. And if you keep watching, you'll notice a gray fish will flip directions and turn to a blue fish and start following Jesus. It's this reminder, Christian, that we were always called to live upstream, to follow Jesus. And that's not swimming with the crowd. That's often a tough swim. And yet he cuts the water, he cuts the path, but that's where we're to be following. We're to live differently because he's made a difference in our life. That's what Ruth and Boaz are playing out. They're living differently because they're living in alignment with God in a godless time in their nation's history in that way. So, church, I just want to remind you, some of you grew up in broken households. You don't got to propagate the brokenness. You can live differently. Some of you have lived with siblings that were nothing in but trouble. You don't have to live in trouble. You can live differently. You don't have to live in alignment to what the TV shows tell you to do or not do. You don't have to live in alignment to what the phone algorithms spell out for the direction of your life. You can live differently if God has made a difference in your life and you keep going in his direction, step by step, day by day. You're called to live like Ruth and Boaz, and that doesn't mean every day is going to be easy. Life will knock you down, right, Rocky? But you get up and you keep moving forward. That's how winning is done, right? This is legacy, and this is, I'm not going Rocky for the next series, don't worry, okay? But had to get the last punches in. You like that? No? Okay. Let's keep moving on there. Part of that legacy, too, what surprises me is the humility of that legacy. Boaz says in his commitment that he's witnessing to at the town gate, when he spells it out clearly, he says this: "Today your witnesses, I've brought from Naomi the property of Elimelech, Chilion, Mahlon. I've also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead." with his property so that his name will not disappear from among your family or among your hometown. Today you are all witnesses. Boaz has a great legacy. We're still talking about this dude that came from an obscure place. Bethlehem was not the big name village in Boaz's day. It's going to get bigger because of what Jesus does at Bethlehem. Jesus is still centuries away from being laid in a manger at Bethlehem. It's just some small podunk town in Boaz's day. And he's just a small, insignificant farmer in this small, insignificant town. And yet 2,000 years later, we're still talking about this dude named Boaz. Like, that's a legacy that's far-reaching, right? And the dude wasn't even trying to make a name for himself. Do you see why he's doing the right thing, that next right thing? Taking Ruth, taking property, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. He's just trying to do his duty. He's just trying to do what God says as outlined in Deuteronomy 25. And as he's trying to preserve this other guy's name, it's his name that ends up being remembered. Like, these are legacy points. We want our lives to count for something. How do you get your life to count for something? You start thinking about less about how your life counts for something, and you just do the next right thing. You stop thinking of self. How do I serve God? How do I make a difference in this world that God has planted us in? And that's what makes a difference. That's what lives on. And so it's less eyes on self, more eyes on him. And that's what Boaz is doing and exemplifying. And that's why it becomes such a beautiful picture that we still talk about 2,000 years later. Less about self, more about just being obedient to him. Amen? Just because I said amen doesn't mean we're done, okay? But amen? Let's go to point number two. Redemption. The book of Ruth, the key storyline is redemption. It's this Hebrew word, ga'al. It means to redeem. There's a title that we keep reading, especially in Ruth 4, about a guardian redeemer. It's using the same Hebrew root word. It's used, this word to redeem, is used 22 times in 4 chapters. The only book of the Bible that has the word redemption used more is the prophetic book of Isaiah. It's used 24 times. And you know how many chapters are in Isaiah? 66. So if Ruth, if we're just going pound for pound, if she was to write 66 chapters in her book, we would use the word redeem over 360 times. Like, this is a mega word that keeps coming up in the book of Ruth. And one of the ways to be a good student of the Bible is just pay attention to what keeps getting repeated. Like, what's the lessons that mom and dad really want you to sink in on? It's the ones they keep saying over and over and over and over again, right? That's what I mean by repetition. In the book of Ruth, this word is repeated over and over and over and over again. Apparently, it's a big deal. To redeem, to buy something back, to bring back to life that which was discarded or done away with. This is what we mean by redemption in all this. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel." The road to redemption is what I want to highlight for you today, because I think it's the road that we all walk if we're following Jesus. Like, Jesus bought us back. That's what redemption means, to buy something back, to repurchase something. Jesus bought us back. We sold ourselves out to sin. We were on the wrong side of the tracks, but what God has done in his goodness is he's not given up on us. And he knew that we put ourselves up to a garage sale, and he went to that garage sale and said, I want that. And the person that owns that product starts jacking up the price. It's not a garage sale where, oh, you get it back for $2. No, he jacks up the price. It's going to cost you your life. Jesus, you're going to put your life on the line to buy this back? And Jesus says, done deal, I want it, let's do it. And goes to the cross. This is the redemption that I'm talking about, that the gospel gets at, of what God has done on our behalf. This is the road to redemption that's spelled out in Ruth. First, it starts in pain. It doesn't start in pleasant places. It's not happily ever after at the beginning in Ruth chapter 1. And there's some real pain to work through. But the way that they work through that pain is through loyalty, commitment, and endurance. Don't forget those words today in the year 2023. Loyalty, commitment, endurance. They're hard words, They're not flashy words. They're often not exciting words. And yet it's words that make a difference to leading to those final legacy. Loyalty, commitment, endurance. It takes hard work. Ruth was willing to work in the fields. She put in those days. It takes hard work in this road to redemption, but most of all, redemption takes a redeemer. And that's where we can't lose sight of God's fingerworks all throughout it. I'm going to watch at the close of this sermon a Bible Project video on the book of Ruth. And it reminds us that God's name isn't overtly mentioned in the book of Ruth. Like, I don't know about your life, but I was sharing my story just yesterday, actually, at a birthday party. Someone said, "Why in the world did you become a pastor?" And I always want that story. I always want to tell them, like, one day I woke up and, like a brick came through my window and it said, "You're to be a pastor." And I knew God just hurled it from heaven right into my room there. I didn't get that story. It was really quite ordinary and quite plain and nothing flashy to it. That led me to be a pastor to this day. And I know now you're looking for a pastoral search. I thought I got the brick guy. We just got this guy in that way. We'll outline that further. But I don't know about your life. Do you ever want for those more flashy moments? Like those more moments of clarity that God unmistakably booms from heaven. This is what you're to do, or this is the path you're to take, or this is God speaking to you. And often we don't get that. It's just we're left with this decision or that decision, and how do we make sense? What's the right decision? How do we live in loyalty when this direction looks more appealing in this moment or that way? How do we endure something when it would just be way easier to throw in the towel or stuff like that? And we're left with that struggle of life. And we're wondering and we're praying and we're asking, God, give me a clarity, a moment, and yet really what we're called to do is wake up that next morning and get back to work. Keep sweating. Keep living in a direction. This is Ruth's story. There's no big flashy moments of God intercepting and saying, "Ruth, you're going to have a baby, and this baby's going to have a baby that's going to have a baby, and it's going to lead to King David." She doesn't get that. She doesn't know that. How her little decisions are setting the way for a bigger epic and moment in God's story. She's just trying to be faithful in the day. Just do that next right thing in alignment with God's word. That's the direction she's living that makes all the difference. And we find that God was using those decisions for his bigger decision to bring ultimately his baby through, Jesus himself, to that lineage. That's the road to redemption so often, which closes us in this direction. I said jokingly, how many books do you know that end in genealogy? I really can't think of any others in Scripture. Can you? There's 66 books in the Bible. I can't think of any other that ends with ancestry.com being spelled out right as the closing. I can't think of that. But in the book of Ruth, it ends in genealogy, which tells me that part of the author's intent is to direct us to the significance of this family tree. Because the significance of this family tree is, yes, King David's coming, but there's going to be one who's born in the lineage of King David that's also coming, Jesus. And so that's why the New Testament opens. Gospel of Matthew, what does Gospel of Matthew open with? Doesn't end with genealogy, but it opens with genealogy. And there's two family trees that Matthew keeps tracing. Well, one's kind of the trunk and one's the branch off that same family tree. But it's Abraham's line and David's line. And so it's obvious the connecting point of what God's leading to deals with the Son. Not just this one born at the end of the book, but pointing forward to Jesus himself. Salmon, the father of Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of David. I realize genealogies aren't the most exciting portions of the Bible. In my own personal Bible reading, I'm just finishing the book of 1 Chronicles. That's 9 chapters of this. But in those 9 chapters of this is the unmistakable reality that God keeps moving the ball forward generation after generation, that his plan keeps unfolding. Like, as a Christian, you don't have to go to bed depressed. Like, oh, God's really fumbled this one and the chains have been broken. Because there were some depressing epics that are included in genealogies, and yet somehow, some way, this grand redeemer keeps moving the plan forward that leads to Jesus. And so when Jesus gives us his word that he's coming again and he's opening up a whole new arena, that his kingdom will come, didn't we pray that way a moment ago? thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Like, Jesus hasn't forgotten that. And part of the reason why he taught us to pray that way is because he's faithful to his promises in that. And so no matter how dark the day is, no matter what you've seen on the news that week before, God's plan keeps prevailing. And Jesus keeps getting closer and closer to the consummation of his kingdom come. We can be encouraged of that through genealogies like this and the way God moves his plans and purposes forward in this. I want to, like I said, just close with the Bible Project. It's a 7-minute video over the book of Ruth. We're not watching all 7 minutes. I saw you look down at your clock. Don't worry. I've edited it down. It's 1 minute. It's 1 minute long, but it gets to this reality that God is not mentioned much in the book of Ruth, and yet God's plan keeps plotting forward, even behind the scenes, as only God's invisible fingerprints can do. And that matters for when our days seem menial, ordinary, that God is still working his extraordinary in that ordinary. So this is the Bible Project video on Ruth. You can see the full-length version on their website, but this is a little clip from it that I thought fitting.
This story brilliantly explores the interplay of God's purposes and will with human decision and will. God weaves together the faithful obedience of his people to bring about his redemptive purposes in the world. And that leads to the real end of the story. The book of Ruth concludes with a genealogy, showing how Boaz and Ruth's son, Obed, was the grandfather of King David, from whom came the lineage of the Messiah. And so all of a sudden, these seemingly mundane, ordinary events in this story are woven into God's grand story of redemption for the whole world. And so the book of Ruth invites us to consider how God might be at work in the very ordinary, mundane details of our lives as well. And that's what the book of Ruth is all about.
God at work even in the ordinary. Ain't that good news? Amen? Look down at your clock. It's called patting my back there. Wait a second. We've got the choir that's coming in for a closing song. After the closing song, you are dismissed. Wiggly worship usually needs till around 10:15, though. And so if you've got a kid in Wiggly worship, this is one of those perfect opportunities. Take some time to just introduce yourself to someone else or get to know someone else there with that in mind before you feel like you have to rush down and pick up your kid there. But go following Jesus, following the choir anthem.